This is a book that I've been working on for some time now, and it's called God Without Religion, and this is a section called A God of Divorce. David and Shelley had been married for 9 years. The first few years, it was like heaven, but little did David know, Shelley had plans for him to change, or else. Shelley really liked David, but saw things about him that she secretly planned to work on. If she could change him, she'd stick with him. But if David didn't change, well, that would leave the door open to who knows what. Maybe even divorce. David entered the marriage a bit naive. He assumed Shelley was in it for life. Boy, was he in for a surprise as she began to complain about his lazy habits, his low-paying job, and his lack of drive. Why can't you be more like your brother? He has a plan and a future. He knows where he's going in life. You haven't a clue. You expect me to stick around if you stay in the same dead-end job and don't get us out of this hole? David was a hard worker. He worked two jobs, construction during the week and car sales on Saturday. He was doing everything he could, but it still wasn't good enough for Shelley. Her standards were just too high for David to meet. At least once every few months, she would really go for him. She'd tear him down, make him feel like nothing, and threaten to leave him. David would apologize, make frantic attempts to please her, and hope things would get better. He took as many hours as he could, working double time. Then he changed jobs to make more money. Still, Shelley complained that David wasn't giving her the life she'd hoped for. David's heart was broken. He was absolutely in love with Shelley and wanted nothing more than to please her. It was simply that he lacked the ability to meet her standards. No matter how hard he tried, he couldn't keep her happy. Eventually, Shelley made her decision. She met with a lawyer and issued David the papers. It would soon be over, and she could find someone more capable that could give her what David could not. Sound like a marriage you'd enjoy? How'd you like to be David? Most of us would take a pass on that one. But isn't this exactly what it would be like for us if we could lose our salvation? We'd be married spiritually to a spouse who was constantly measuring us, evaluating us, and ready to drop the hammer of divorce. God hates divorce. We know this from Scripture. And yet, those who claim that we can lose our salvation are essentially saying that we become the bride of Christ, but God will divorce us if we mess up too much or don't perform to His standards. As we call upon Jesus, we enter into a new way of relating to God that eliminates God divorcing us even as a remote possibility. God's marriage contract with us truly means in sickness and in health. Jesus is our mediator, our guarantor of a new, better contract with God. It's unlike anything before. It enables us to enjoy God without the rocky road of religion. This morning, we're going to talk about the possibility, the idea that we could lose our salvation. We're going to look at two very controversial scripture passages. The first is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. And Hebrews 6:4 says, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," it says, "if they fall away, they can't be renewed to repentance." Can't be renewed to repentance? What's that about? The second passage we'll be looking at today is Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says, "If we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice left." No sacrifice? You can out-sin God's grace? Can you do so much sinning that you impress Jesus and He's left with not knowing what to do? Does His blood run out? Does the work of Christ expire? Can we lose our salvation? this is the topic of the morning as we look at two very difficult passages. But first, I'm going to do something peculiar, not often done in church. I'm taking a risk this morning that I will lose you as I don't seek to entertain you. I'm going to do something radical. I'm going to read the Bible. We're going to get a little context for Hebrews chapter 6 and 10. I'm going to spend about 4 to 5 minutes with you just reading through some excerpts as we approach these difficult passages. Because the last thing we want to do is grab a verse here and grab a verse there and put them up on a pedestal out of context and say, well, now what do they mean? So we begin in Hebrews chapter 2, and the question is, now are these verses that we're beginning to discuss, are they addressing people that are Christians, saved people, that can fall out of salvation, fall away from grace and lose their salvation, or are these passages addressing people who are not yet saved, they're uncertain, they're unsure, and they need to make up their mind? So with those two possibilities, we'll look at a bit of context. Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, this is the law, proved unalterable and every sin and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So stop there and pause and reflect on this verse. How will we escape if we neglect a salvation? What is the problem here? We might neglect salvation. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Do you see what's happening? The readers are in Jerusalem. Guess who they've been hanging around? The apostles. Guess what the apostles have been doing? Miracles. So they've been taking in all the miracles, the powers of the age to come. They've been hearing the message, and they better not neglect it. That's the concern. Well, we skip forward into Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you, any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's curious because, you know, sin is defined in various ways throughout the Bible. If you go to Galatians, sin is defined in some parts of Galatians as falling away from grace and going to be circumcised and getting back into the law as your means of salvation. That's sin in Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians. Well, in 1 John, sin is something a little bit different. Sin there is claiming that Jesus didn't even come in the flesh. That's heresy. That's sin. Or denying your sin. I've never sinned. I'm perfect. Yeah, well, claiming that is also a form of sin. Well, what is the form of sin in the book of Hebrews? As we look through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a peculiar letter. It is very unusual. You know, in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, there is not one mention of lying, cheating, stealing, fornication, adultery, or any other sin of the flesh. I mean, it is the one letter that you can go 10 chapters through and not find any behavior problems. So what is the problem? Well, look up at this verse again. What kind of evil are they engaged in? They're engaged in the evil of unbelief. They're engaged in the sin of not believing in Jesus. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, don't know who it is, but not any one of you, someone who doesn't believe in the message. But encourage one another today, day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. There are people on the fence. There are people that are not sure. There are people that are teetering. They could go with the temple. They could go with Jesus. They're not quite sure. While it is today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? If you know the Old Testament story, they lingered in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because of unbelief. They couldn't believe that God would give them such a beautiful land. They couldn't believe that God had already won the victory. They couldn't believe that God's predictions would come true. They couldn't simply relax in his sufficiency and enjoy the promised land, taking it by storm. Instead, they wallowed in unbelief for 40 years. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. Disobedient? You know, when I think of the word disobedient, I normally think of, you know, what we do when we don't obey our parents. We act this way. We say this thing. We do this or that. I think of doing. Don't you think of doing? Look at the very next verse. This is not the sin of doing. Let's see what kind of sin it is. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So backing up then, there is a form of disobedience. What form of disobedience is it? It is failure to believe what God said. Now that's still a problem today. And it was a problem 2,000 years ago with the recipients of this letter. Let's get a little bit more context. Hebrews 4, therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. What's God's goal? It's so weird. Religion says make every effort. God says make every effort to rest. God's goal for us is that we would relax in Jesus. I mean, I know what you're thinking though. Yeah, this is just a message for burnout Christians, because we do got to get busy and we got to get out there and we got to produce. What are you going to produce? Fruit, right? Well, what's the fruit? Peace. You're going to go out and manufacture peace without resting in Jesus? Patience. You're going to manufacture patience without resting in Jesus? It is a paradox. God wants us to make every effort to understand what Jesus did so that we can rest in him, and the fruit that is produced comes from rest. Do you really think you're going to be desirable to the world if you're nothing but a frantic, busy Christian like you're in the military? Look at me, look at how many people I'm talking to. Yeah, but you might be a clanging cymbal. We work from rest. We live from dependence. The fruit of the Spirit is not generated like we were gerbils on a wheel. The fruit of the Spirit is generated as Christ produces it and we relax in him. Therefore, let us fear. We don't want to come short of his rest. Look at the problem now. This is very important. Remember, we're asking, is this Christians or is this people who are teetering on the fence? Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Why wasn't it any good to them? Because it was not united by faith. What was the problem? They heard it. What was the problem? They didn't believe it. And 2,000 years ago, in downtown Jerusalem, there was a problem. See, you've got a multi-million dollar temple that's been in existence for hundreds, thousands of years. Temple, earlier tabernacle. There's a heritage. There's a reputation. It is the religious place for the experts, the elite. And then, as I've said many times, you've got over here, you got about, 42, 43 people in a little home church called The Way. Now, which one are you going to go with? I mean, if you're into bells and whistles and programs and lights and big impact, well, you'd better go to the temple, because that place is built out of millions and millions of dollars, and it makes quite an impression. Why would you want to go over here to this pitiful little home church? And so in the same way, they heard it and they heard it and they heard it and they even saw miracles, but they were lured back in by tradition and history and impressive buildings. Well, now here we are. We've gotten a little bit of context and we're at Hebrews 6, the first of two. Hebrews 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, because of everything I've told you, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let's press on to maturity. Let's not lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." You see the problem? He's frustrated. I mean, do we have to go back through this about leaving the temple, about leaving the dead works, about just having basic faith in God? Apparently, I've got to review it again. He's frustrated. Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, that's what's happening in the temple. The resurrection of the dead, that's what Pharisees and Sadducees are arguing over. The Pharisees believe in resurrection. The Sadducees don't. And that's a big debate. And he's like, do we really need to review this? Jesus rose from the dead. Of course there's a resurrection. The whole gospel is about you living forever. Of course there's a resurrection. Otherwise, there'd be no eternal life. Eternal judgment. Do we need to go over that again? The basics, the basics, the basics. Well, let's move on. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, key word, enlightened. What have we seen through the first six chapters? Are people enlightened? Have they seen it? Have they heard it? Have they even begun to understand it? Absolutely. Well, then what's the trouble? They haven't believed it. That's the trouble. They've been enlightened, but they haven't taken it in. Have they tasted it? Oh yeah, they've tasted it. They've tasted it from Peter and James and John and all the apostles, except perhaps Paul, who's out there, those dirty Gentiles. But downtown Jerusalem, I mean, they've heard it from the best of the best of the best. And they've heard it accompanied with miracles. They've tasted it, but they haven't swallowed it. Have they been made partakers of the Holy Spirit? Well, we read in an earlier chapter, I mean, they were right there sharing, partaking in the miracles of the age to come. There were all kinds of miracles being done. The message of the apostles was accompanied by incredible acts that can't be explained. You bet. They took a share in that as well. Well, did they taste the good word of God? Absolutely. Did they taste the powers of the age to come? You bet. And then, what have they done? Well, maybe some of them have fallen away. So then, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Man, I hope this is not for Christians, because if this is a possibility for Christians, this is scary. This is scary stuff. So again, what do? We fall back on context. What is the context here? Apparently, I'm a person in downtown Jerusalem. I have come into contact with this message called the gospel. It's been laid out before me. Jesus Christ, crucified, standing right in front of me, so to speak. An image of the finished work of Christ. I come upon it, I stop, and for a day, a week, a month, even years in some cases, I reflect on it. I hang out with Christians. I absorb it. I understand it the best I can. But then my old buddies from the temple, they come calling. And I start feeling that peer pressure. And so what do? I step right over that Jesus message and I head right back to the temple. Just in case. But I'll still hang out with you guys. I mean, I'll still come visit, but I want to hedge my bet just in case. I was at a place of repentance. I could have come to my senses. I could have changed my mind about the temple. I could have repented from temple works. I could have accepted the work of Christ in full, as full and total payment for me. But instead, I went to a place where I will never find repentance. If I'm here in this temple for 100 years or 1,000 years, I will never find repentance in the temple because God has changed ways. God has changed covenants. and the only way I can find repentance is to go back again to the place I originally was and change my mind. But if I head down that road and stay down that road, there is no place for repentance on that road. So what am I doing? Well, I'm saying, I heard about the crucifixion, but I'm looking for more. Essentially, I'm saying, not enough. I am crucifying the Son of God all over again. Not enough. In fact, watch me publicly. Watch me publicly as I head back to the temple for the Day of Atonement. I'm publicly putting Jesus to open shame. Hey, weren't you that guy? Didn't I see you at the home church last week? What are you doing up here at the temple? Oh, I was just public shame. Crucifying Jesus all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Further evidence that this is a person that still needs to drink it in. Verse 7. Ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Do you see? It's just like Jesus' parable of the soils. You know, the different soils, the different dirt that seed was thrown on, the sower. He puts it on this soil, nothing comes up. He puts it on the rocky soil, nothing comes up. He puts it on this soil, thorns and thistles, nothing. And then finally, he puts it on the good soil, and the rain comes in, it soaks up the rain, and it brings forth fruit. That's precisely what this author is talking about. There's two kinds of soil. Ground that drinks in the rain, verse 7, and then the other type of ground that doesn't. Now, is this someone who is a Christian and then lost it? No, this is one kind of ground and another kind of ground. Someone who received it and someone who never received it from the beginning. Oh yeah, the rain fell, but they never drank it in. Well, how can we be so sure? I mean, maybe we all, surely, we need to go home and check it out for ourselves, but there's no verse more convincing than this one. This is how he concludes the thought. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Do you see what he's saying? I know this passage is going to be controversial. I know I've scared some of you. And even though I'm speaking in this way, brethren, Christians, I want you to know that I'm convinced of better things concerning you, things that go along with your salvation, even though I'm speaking in this way. What am I doing? I'm warning people who are on the fence. But Christians, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, things that go perfectly with your salvation. Well, what goes perfectly with your salvation? He who began a good work in you will carry you on to completion. But what if I don't have enough faith? When we are faithless, he remains faithful. But what if I don't keep up my end of the bargain? Because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, so that by two unchangeable things, we would have an anchor for our souls. The second passage we'll finish out with today, a short one. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So you mean like, if I steal like four hubcaps, but then I apologize, I'm good. But if I keep on willfully stealing hubcaps, there's going to get to a number of hubcaps, a number of white lies, a number of bad attitudes, a number to where if I keep doing anything willfully, well then, Jesus' sacrifice runs out. If that's what this means, I don't know people who sin unwillfully. You know any people that sin unwillfully? Oh, it was an accident just happened. It's like Weekend at Bernie's, they're just dragging me along. I mean, I wasn't even there. There's a choice, right? We're involved. Who sins unwillfully? If that were true, then we'd never have victory over sin. So what does this mean? What does this mean? You will spend the rest of your life sinning. When you sin, it'll be willfully. So what does this mean? Well, we go back through 10 chapters of Hebrews, don't we? That's what we should do. And we ask, what type of sinning comes up there? Well, again, there's only one type. That makes it simple. There's one type of sinning in 10 chapters. So what is this saying? If we go on unbelieving, if we choose willfully to look at the cross and we go on willfully unbelieving in that work, after what? Look at that now, read it carefully. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. What do you do with knowledge? What do you do with truth? You hear truth, you've got two choices. Accept it or reject it. That's the context of this passage. If we go on willfully rejecting the truth after hearing it, well, guess what? There's no sacrifice for sins over there in the temple. There's no sacrifice for sins over there in your self-improvement religion. Well, I live a pretty good life. There's no sacrifice for sins anywhere else if you've heard of the one sacrifice and then you willfully reject it. Do you see what the author is asking for? Respect. Respect the work of Jesus Christ. Well, what if you don't? You know that hellfire and brimstone preacher? He was right. There's a place for that. But it's for the enemies of God, not Christians. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume who? The adversaries. NIV says the enemies of God, not Christians. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, guess what happened to him? Died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see what he's getting ready to do? Hey, guys, remember your grandpa, your great-grandpa, your great-great? Remember if they rejected Moses, what happened to them? So now how much more do you think we ought to respect this message? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Doesn't say he'll get it, but he's reasoning with us. This is what's called a rhetorical question. What do you think, he's saying? How much do you think a guy deserves if he disrespects Jesus? It doesn't say it's going to happen. This guy could still change his mind. This is a hypothetical. But he's saying, remember, you reject Moses and it's over. So how much more do you think it's important to receive and accept the message of the cross? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? I hold up an American flag in front of you all this morning, let's say. Then I toss it on the ground. Then I dance all over it. What reaction do you think that's going to get? That's proven to not work real well. What is this saying? How much more should we respect the Son of God and not trample His work underfoot? Regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Is this warning for Christians? Yeah, respect Jesus. Respect your forgiveness. Respect His finished work. Is this warning for non-Christians? Yeah, it's for them too. Respect Jesus. Respect the work of the cross. Respect His blood. Here, it's a hypothetical saying, let's hold him up on a pedestal. If we rejected Moses, it was serious. How much more do we need to respect Jesus? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. An Old Testament quote referring to Israelites who are reading this letter. God will judge them. They better take Jesus seriously. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then how does Hebrews 10 end? Well, he does it to us again. The author does it to us again just to make sure we don't miss it. He says, but wait a minute, Christians. Let me clarify. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Even though I've been speaking in this way, we are not of those who shrink back. We have what the Bible calls an imperishable seed. That means it'll never die. We have what's called an inheritance that is undefiled and reserved in heaven, Peter says. Imperishable, undefiled, reserved, not on earth, but in heaven. So who are these warnings for? Who should be scared? Anyone who takes a look at the cross, turns his back, and says, I'll go another way. Conclusion, the work of Christ is serious. Respect it. Unbelief is sin. Have you ever thought, this is a crazy, ironic thought, have you ever thought that not believing in your total, completely forgiven and cleansed state before God is sin? That you'd better believe it. That you'd better believe in your constant, total, unconditional forgiveness and cleansing before God, because otherwise you're trampling on the work of Christ. I mean, it's not optional. If you say, well, I'm totally forgiven, but I need to go back to the temple, that's 2,000 years old, that's a problem. You say, well, I'm totally forgiven, but I need to go to the confession booth to get cleansed, well, that's more recent, but still sin. Well, I'm totally forgiven, but I need to ask to get more forgiveness, well, that's even more recent, but it's still sin. What I need to do is look at the cross and stay here and not engage in any but whatabouts. But I still need to. But I have to keep up my end. But I have to initiate. But I have to put God in motion. But I, we're not in the equation. The work of Christ is finished. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. Our job is to rest and to live from that rest. A serious business. Respecting the work of the cross is God's greatest desire for us, because it is only when we respect the work of the cross that we can even begin to fathom that He is with us and in us and given us His life forever. The only thing that could cause Him to be separate from us is sin. He took away our sins because in the cross we find the means to possess Jesus Christ 24/7 without interruption. Conclusion, will you relax? I mean, will you believe that the fruit of the Spirit comes from relaxing? Will you take in the idea that you're totally forgiven and cleansed and not resort to any method to make it more true? God created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day, He rested. He created Adam on the very last of his work days, and He basically said, Adam, look what I've done. Adam, look what I've done. Enjoy it. Have dominion over it. Rule over it. Enjoy it. Eat of it. Drink of it. Name the animals. It's all for you, and I did it. The author of Hebrews is saying the same thing. There's a 7th day. Spiritually, there's a Sabbath rest, which we enter into as we respect Jesus. God says to us, I spent a lot of time predestining the cross, predestining that Christ Jesus would come and do what He did. Even before the foundation of the world, I had it planned. I had it rigged. I've done it. It worked perfectly. You are perfectly forgiven and cleansed. Now wake up every day and enjoy the world. The world I created. Let's pray together. Father, there may be somebody here who has never understood what it means to rest in Jesus and say, I want to be in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, right. We want to give them the opportunity to, in their heart, simply say to You, I want it. I want You. I depend on You. I want to be right. I want to be in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that each person here who has a relationship with You, that we are Your kids, Your children, Your bride. You don't abandon us. You don't betray us. You don't divorce us. You've become the anchor of our souls. We thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. I know I shouldn't be doing this in church, but it kind of reminds me of the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus in the house. And Jesus is reclined at a table as they would do 2,000 years ago. They just lay at a table very low to the floor. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, just enjoying his company and talking with him. And you know the story. You know what Martha's doing. I mean, Martha's up running around the kitchen trying to make sure the counter's clean and the sink is wiped off and the cabinets are straight. Because, I mean, my goodness, it's Jesus. It's the Son of God himself in her home. She'd better get busy. She'd better get things right. And I know it seems inappropriate. It seems unspiritual that we should take this position, that we should recline with Jesus. But this is what we're called to. Do you want to look good? Or do you want to do what's right? Rest in Jesus. Have a great day.